How y'all are? Y'all all right? Good to see y'all. But I saw you first. All righty. Certainly glad to see everybody tonight. That's really loud. Glad to see everybody tonight. He's giving me a mace. Now he's yelling at me. Put it back. You turn me down a little bit? All right. Like, I have a really big mouth. No comment. So, but it is good to see everybody tonight, and we're going to continue our study. If you're just joining us, if you weren't here last week, we're starting our study on the intertestamental period or the intertestamental Judaistic period or between the testaments, basically looking at that blank space between Malachi and Matthew there in your Bible. Some of you might have a chronological history. Maybe you don't have anything, but we're going to look at that 400 years, basically, of that silent period where God certainly is still speaking because the law was left. You still had the Torah in place, but there's a lot of kind of blank history that we don't know about that this kind of helps us put the Old Testament together with the New to see where some of these things develop, where we get the synagogue worship, where the Pharisees and the Essenes and some of these other groups come from. So that's going to kind of help us put all of this stuff together. Did I spell everything right? If you weren't here Sunday night, apparently I misspelled kindness. Did I? I was just seeing if y'all were paying attention. I wanted to see who the kindest person in here was. Anyway, so we all make mistakes, right? At least once. So, but anyway, let's have a word of prayer and we're going to jump into our Bible class. Our Father who art in heaven, we humbly approach Thee. So grateful for the day, for the blessings of it, for the opportunity tonight to be here. And we pray that You'll bless us in our efforts tonight, that we learn those things and to better tie the Old Testament together with the New Testament, but to be better Bible students, Father, to better understand You and what we're to do as Your children, but also to help us grow as well. Father, we're always mindful of those among us, especially of the household of faith who are hurting, whether it's physically or emotionally, that You'll continue to bless them and that they might have that care that they need and that they might have those things to get better, to improve their health or to improve whatever mental ailments they might have at this time or anything they might be struggling with, but also help us to have the strength to help them along the way. Father, we're always grateful for the church. We're thankful to be part of it because of Your Son. We're thankful for our congregation here at Cary and that You continue to bless us. And Father, we pray for certainly fields of harvest that we might spread the gospel, that there's so many things that need to be said in this world in which we live, and we pray that we might do those things peacefully, but effectively, but most importantly, that we might bring glory and honor unto Thee. Father, we pray for our country as a whole. We pray for our military as they're stationed abroad, providing us with that blanket of freedom that we often take for granted, and we pray for their safety and their return, and You continue to watch over their families as well. Father, we're thankful for Jesus, thankful for all the things that flow through Him, the blessings that we receive. And Father, we also understand we're not perfect and we fall short, and we certainly ask forgiveness of our sins as we repent of those things. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. All righty. Remember, at the close of the Old Testament, the Persians are in power, but that's not going to last very long. We're primarily concerned with the ancient Near East, and so often I think we fail to realize, as we were kind of closing last week, kind of the other things that are happening in the other parts of the world that are taking place during the same time frame, so to speak, as we're looking at that intertestamental period. But, you know, remember, when it comes to the intertestamental period, Grecian history becomes important to us as a people of faith to better help us understand this time period. Why? Because Greek becomes such a central theme and element when we get into the New Testament time frame. And Alexander the Great is kind of where we left off last week, had a great influence on this particular time frame as Hellenism is going to begin to really kind of spread and span throughout the different cultures and different societies. One thing to understand about Hellenism, though, is that it wasn't just specifically everything that engulfed what Alexander the Great believed, but rather all of these conquering nations, as you can kind of look at the background of this map, that Alexander conquered, all of these conquering nations bring in their kind of potpourri mixture of cultural society, their language, their arts, all those things are going to kind of be engulfed as we get into this particular time period. So there's going to be a lot of different elements that are coming in here. But Greece's history really spans a greater time frame than we know, or really what's recorded for us, because of the influence of Alexander the Great. His reign was very short, but his reach was very far, and his reach was very wide. And that's going to play a big portion as we get into the intertestamental period. But again, at the close of the Old Testament, the Persian rulers had allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem. If you get into the book of Nehemiah and Ezra and Esther, to rebuild what the Babylonians had destroyed. But this is going to kind of be a small remnant that's coming back and is allowed to do this, which they're going to rebuild the city, they're going to rebuild the temple. But at the same time, one of the problems you had because of that is that you had a small portion that was there when God sent them into captivity, but you also had a large portion that was born in captivity. What's the problem with that? Why was that such an issue with the children of God when you had those that kind of saw the importance of God's carrying those things out that God had always intended, but then you had that generation and there was this gap here that was born in captivity, and they didn't seem to have the same gumption as the older Jews did? Why do you think that was an issue, and why is that going to play into this as we move forward in history here? Different culture? What else? Absolutely. What else? What's that? Exactly. A lot of it's what they knew. Yes, sir. Sure, absolutely. So a lot of these things, cultural, all that they knew concerning what they were born into, and a lot of it was because they were intermarrying these different races that God told them not to. So all of this is going to kind of play into Israel's history as we're going forward here. But remember that God foretold through Isaiah that the Persians, the Medes, would be stirred up against the Babylonians, and even eventually the Persian rule is going to fall into the Greeks. And now you're going to enter in when you see Alexander the Great come into the picture here. Again, we talked about last week, Alexander the Great was a very young ruler when he came into power. He's about 20 years old when his father's when he stepped up to the throne to take over his father's place. And he had a desire to change culture, but it was more ideology concerning how he was wanting to change things and what he believed and how he thought, really. As Alexander the Great was looking at this through the lens of not only a military aspect, but also wanting to make the world better. But it was going to be on his terms and nobody else's terms. And remember, Alexander the Great is probably one of the greatest military powers there ever was, and people still kind of study his background and nature of his military reign at this particular time. But after this 200 years of Persian rule, there's a new sheriff in town, and Alexander the Great's going to come in with a bang. And he's going to make sure everybody knows that he's in power. But remember, by the time Alexander arrives in Palestine, Persia was fading. Alexander had left Macedon, and his aim was then to completely defeat the Persians and take them out. But one of the things that we talked about as we left off last week, en route to Persia, his attention turns to the Eastern Mediterranean, and he's going to go into Jerusalem. And when he arrives in Jerusalem, there's an envoy with the high priest coming out to meet him. The reason they did this was because they understood how great Alexander was, but they also understood his power. But there was something different that's going to take place here. When Alexander comes to meet, generally, most folks would cower, but usually when he came into a particular area, he would wipe everything and anyone out. Save a few rulers, perhaps he would leave some slaves, some servants in a particular area, but he was going to take over that particular region and he was going to establish himself. That wasn't the case when he came into Jerusalem, because he kind of detoured to go through Jerusalem because of a dream that he had. And we talked about this last week that Josephus writes about in the Antiquity of the Jews. And I know that's kind of small, but I'm going to read it to you again. And even as Alexander's coming in to meet this envoy of Jews that are coming out to greet him, even one of his generals, really one of his higher powers in his army, is kind of confused even at what Alexander's doing, because this isn't like him. So even as we see the close of the Old Testament, as God has now gone silent, so to speak, other than the law that's being left behind, as he's going silent through this period, God is still speaking, and we can see his providence still taking place. Notice this: the Jews also did all together with one voice salute Alexander and encompass him about. They surrounded him with this envoy, whereupon the kings of Syria and the rest were surprised at what Alexander had done. He didn't come in basically to kill everybody like he normally does. and supposed him disordered in his mind. They thought he was crazy. This isn't our normal military general. This isn't his type of forte, so to speak. But supposed him disordered in the mind. However, Parmenio, this is his right-hand man, alone went up to him and asked him how it came to pass that when all others adored him, he should adore the high priest of the Jews. He says, what's going on here? You're the man with the plan. You're the one that's basically taking over the world at this point, and you're going to make this detour to come talk to the Jews. There's got to be something going on here. To whom he replied, Alexander said, I did not adore him, but that God who hath honored him with his high priesthood, for I saw this very person in a dream. So, he's referring to the one Almighty God, Yahweh, and he says, this is the man I saw in a dream. This priest who God has made a high priest, this is the man that I want to come see. In this very habit, and when I was at Dios in Macedonia, who, and when I was considering with myself how I might obtain the dominion of Asia, he's thinking ahead to his power and his reign, exhorted me to make no delay, but boldly to pass over the sea thither, for that he would conduct my army and would give me the dominion over the Persians. Again, the Persians are coming out of power. When is that? Having seen no other in that habit, and now seeing this person in it, and remembering that vision and the exhortation which I had in my dream, I believe that I bring this army under divine conduct. This is not a religious man. But he said, I bring it under divine conduct and shall therewith conquer Darius and destroy the power of the Persians, in that all things will succeed according to what is in my own mind. Here's the problem with that statement. Remember we read Isaiah last week and looking as we opened up, and what was the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had concerning those things that he didn't understand? Remember that? Or Daniel chapter 2? So this is all coming into play here. Do you think God's providential hand is in this? Absolutely it is, right? But he said, and when he had said this to Parmenio and had given the high priest his right hand, that is, he literally extended his hand. This is not something that Alexander did. Extended his hand out, the priest ran along by him, and he came into the city. And when he went up into the temple, he offers a sacrifice to God according to the high priest's direction, and magnificently treated both the high priest and the priest. Something completely out of what Alexander did, that he offers his hand to a Jew nonetheless, who Alexander thought was beneath him. But because of this dream, and this is what I believe providentially God's hand is in this, that he comes by to say, and this is obviously Daniel 2 playing out for us that Nebuchadnezzar had, all of this is coming in step with everything that God had laid out before us in the Bible. So even though this history comes later concerning prophecy that Daniel's given to us, we can see it unfolding for us here. And it's interesting that this isn't inspired literature that we're talking about here looking at Josephus. This is simply a man recording history for us to see that prophecy is actually coming true. So just because it's not prophetic, just because it's not inspired, doesn't mean that it's not useful for us to use this, kind of like we talked about last week. But again, Alexander showed favor to the Jews to the extent, because of this dream that he had, and because of this, God's providence is coming into play here, and Alexander goes about conquering all of these specific regions, mainly these that you see here in dark blue and red, are going to kind of be pretty much the border of his empire before his reign is going to ruin at the age of 32. He dies. Some think it was some type of fever, some type of disease that he contracted, or some bacterial infection. But when he dies, this is going to kind of throw everything into a spin. His kingdom's going to be divided basically into two. You have the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, as this is almost going to be split down the middle here between his two generals. That's what the kingdoms are going to be named after. But when he dies here, really, nobody knows who is in power, so they begin to split everything up, divide all of his, basically his property and all of his spoils from the different raids that he's conducted at this particular point. But both kingdoms were named after his generals. And then after this, the generals are in power, but then Antiochus Epiphanes IV comes into power. Okay? This is where it's going to get interesting for us in relation to we begin to see things get out of hand when it comes to the priesthood, and this is where the priesthood becomes defiled, and we begin to see a lot of things take place and how some of the things are going to kind of unfold for us a little later. But there's a man by the name of Jason who comes into the picture. Jason is a brother of Simon the Benjamite, who's one of the other leaders at this particular time. But Jason comes in and he basically petitions Antiochus Epiphanes IV and says, I want to buy the priesthood. What's the problem with that? You don't exactly, you know. You don't buy God's commands, right? You know, as we often hear, buy it and sell it not, right? In relation to what God has given us. But he wants to come in and buy the priesthood to be over this, to do what he wants to do with the priesthood. Because the money was right, Antiochus Epiphanes said, whatever you want to do, that's fine. Just stay out of my way. If that's what you want to do, he really didn't care about the Jews at this particular moment. He didn't care about the temple. He didn't care about their worship. All he wanted was them to stay out of his way and to pay their tithes, so to speak, to the king of what they owed him monthly. Okay? So Jason accelerates the nation into idolatry and completely wipes out the standard of worship that God has set before them. And because of this, it throws the Jews in an upheaval. And this is kind of the precursor, as we're going to get into the Maccabean revolt here in just a bit. But Jerusalem, because of this, becomes this Greek city-state. Well, what's the problem with that? You have Gentiles in relation to interjecting their ideas into God's commands concerning temple worship and all these other things, and it becomes basically spoiled. And because of that, these ideas begin to envelop Jewish society and begin to take over. Does that sound anything like the world in which we live today when we allow the world into the church? Absolutely it does. This is history repeating itself, right? What do they say? If we don't learn from history, we're bound to repeat it. So you have the spread of Hellenism to the Jews now. Now, all of that wasn't bad in relation to society, but when it came to religious things, it begins to envelop and begins to basically spoil the temple and the Jews' word. One of the things you begin to see Jews doing, which was unusual for them concerning head coverings, was they began to wear these Greek hats. Kind of looks like a dunce cap, doesn't it? But this is what they wore. This is how you associated yourself with Greek colonization, with Greek culture, with Greek Hellenism, all of these different things. But one of the biggest problems that begins to unfold because of Hellenism corrupting the temple, the high priest began to exercise worship with no clothes on. Can you imagine that? Going into the temple and exercising worship in relation to and being completely naked. I wonder how that worked out for him. But we begin to see Hellenism and this whole idea of the world creeping in because of Jason's, basically because of his influence in wanting to take away God's word and said, we'll just do it the way we want to do it. Again, we can see the same history repeating itself today too. But the worst procedure, I think, that probably took place during this time was some of the Jews trying to reverse their circumcision. Why is that an issue? This was the covenant that they had made with the Father concerning the Jews that they would be in that bond relationship with the Lord. And now you're wanting to reverse it because you don't want to be associated with Him? Brethren, that's just like us turning our back on God Himself. But because of that Hellenistic idea that was beginning to creep in, the world's coming in, these are the things we begin to see happen. Notice this. 1 Maccabees 1:11 through 15. In those days went there out of Israel wicked men who persuaded many, saying, let us go and make a covenant with the heathen that are around us, for since we departed from them, we have had much sorrow. So this device pleased them well. Then certain of the people were so forward herein that they went to the king, who gave them license to do after the ordinances of the heathen. It's not enough that we don't want to worship God, but we're also going to go to the king at the same time to say, hey, can we practice like the other worldly folks around us? Who gave them license to do after the ordinances of the heathen, whereupon they built a place of exercise at Jerusalem according to the customs of the heathen. That's where the whole naked worship comes into play. So you can see Jason, in just his short time that he's buying the priesthood in the temple here, has such a great influence, we begin to see the direction that begins to take place. But it's interesting, as we're going to notice here, as we get into the Maccabean revolt, you had one person who stood up, though it wasn't necessarily according to God's word, who said, this isn't the way that it's supposed to be. And he was determined at that moment to say, this is not how we're going to serve our God. So, yes, sir. They believe part Jew in relation to this and part heathen because of the mixed marriages possibly that he was from those that were in captivity at that time. But that's about all we know about him, really. Other than that, could be they didn't really say. You know, we don't know much as far as where he gets his money from. It could be that he was extorting those that were coming into the temple and paying their tithes and taking that to pay off the king? Was somebody else? Somebody else raise their hand? Go ahead, Ozzy. In relation to, you talking about the heathen persuading them? Yeah, as far as relation to departing from the Lord and much sorrow that comes from that, they thought maybe it was better to worship the way of the heathen. Maybe they were going to get more pleasure out of that or something in relation to that. And it's interesting, even when you go back when the Jews were sitting at the bottom of Mount Sinai and they couldn't even wait the few days for Moses to come back down, what were they wanting to do? They wanted something to worship. It's almost like they got antsy because they didn't have something to worship here. But basically, to make a covenant with the heathen, for since we departed from them concerning God and the other Jews, that we had sorrow, so this device pleased them well to go be with the heathen. So you can see a lot of the confusion that's taking place here at this time. And why do you think that's the case? What's the one thing they're not going back to in all of this? They still have his record. You know, it's not like they were without or that the priests don't have some form or some shape of the Torah. They still have his word that's prevalent. The only problem was the prophets weren't talking to them. God wasn't speaking to them miraculously through anything like he had done previously. He wasn't giving them any signs, any things by which he can know that he was still there. So in their mind, more than likely, they're thinking God had abandoned them completely. Go ahead, Trey. We're coming to that point, but you're right on track because this is going to kind of play into that because of some of the issues that are taking place at this particular time, but certainly you're right there. But because of this, undermined by another who, sought his power, Jason sends one of his minions, so to speak, off to pay Antiochus Epiphanes his monthly tithing concerning buying the priesthood. And this individual then bids more money and outbids Jason. And Antiochus Epiphanes says, I don't care who has it. Whoever pays me the most money could have the priesthood. So Jason's basically run out into the wilderness completely. And this cycle continues yet with another man who wants to run the priesthood his own way. And this becomes a particular cycle here concerning the priesthood until the Maccabean revolt here. And those who refuse to compromise finally begin to grow weary of Hellenism. And they're tired of seeing the world creep into godly things and affecting godly things. And because of that, we're going to see this clear distinction becomes evident between the Hellenizers and those who still consider them faithful followers of God's Word. So there was that dividing line of individuals who wanted to stand up and say, this is not what we're about. It's the same lesson we have to learn today. And they're going to align themselves with this Maccabean revolt that takes place. It says, then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel and to Ramah and said unto him, behold, thou art old and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations, but the thing displeased Samuel. Remember this? Give us somebody that we might follow like everybody else around us. The same issue that's taking place during the intertestamental period, they're wanting to do things their way, not according to God's standards. They think God has basically left him, but this displeased Samuel. And when they said, give us a king to judge, and Samuel prayed unto the Lord, and the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected you, but they've rejected me. So again, history and what God is saying concerning his people, this is just basically the beginning of what's going to take place in the Hellenistic time frame of the Intertestament period. But he says that I should not reign over them according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even unto this day wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they do also unto you. Samuel, don't take it personal because they did it to me first. So can you imagine now as God is watching all of this unfolding, because he's not guiding them, he's talked to them numerous times, he's put them in captivity, basically grounded them, and said, when you finally learn your lesson, even though he gave them comfort in captivity through the prophets, as they come out of all of this, they still didn't learn. And that's when you say, what were you thinking? But all of this, we obviously are going to see God's divine plan in this. And one thing to remember, and I think kind of a lesson that we can take from this, is that empires come and go, but God doesn't. You know, we looked at that map last week concerning the empires as they rose and fall. and how quickly they would rise and how quickly they would fall. After just a few hundred years, what is a span of years concerning God's time frame? Pretty small, right? But when you think about all of those that have been power up until this point, it's really minute in the time frame of what God has developed for us concerning our salvation. You know, presidents come and grow or go, but one of the things we have to remember is that Christ remained for us. The other thing, you remember Leviticus chapter 18? According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do, and according to the doings of the land of Canaan where I'm bringing you, you shall not do. Don't be like the heathen nations. Don't let them influence you to what you're going to do concerning serving me. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. What's he saying? Doesn't matter where I send you, doesn't matter where you live, doesn't matter what society you're a part of, you don't follow their rules. Morally speaking, God says, I'm the one you follow after. Now, how's that play into Romans 13? If it violates God's law, we don't do it, right? If it goes against what I'm supposed to do concerning the Word of God, you had these individual Jews who were lying Jason to defile the priesthood and worship heathens and do these things naked and defile the temple altogether, and these Jews said, well, it's all right. I mean, obviously it's a big deal because we're having to deal with all these sufferings and all these problems because God's not giving us any guidance. And so we begin to see they're falling apart at the seams because they think they don't have anybody to direct them. But what does God say here? Doesn't matter where you go. You follow my word and the commandments that I'm giving you. Had they just stuck to the Torah, had they just stuck to the law that was given to them concerning what they were supposed to do, do you think they would have had a lot of these troubles? Probably not. But I think the same lesson we need to learn today, if we act like Christians, how much better do you think America would be? Sure. Sure, absolutely. Yeah, Gene says we're basically repeating the same thing. I totally agree. Because we choose to follow the ways of man and his ideology and those things that he wants to do rather than following the ways of God, we see the religious landscape today and what's out there. And then you ask yourselves why there's so many different quote-unquote churches. Because you had those individual men, and this was just the beginning of it, and even as we roll into the second century of after the apostles go about helping establish the Lord's church, even then you begin to see men stray away because they wanted to have the preeminence. How do you think the whole idea of the Catholic Church came about? Because one man wanted to have the rule, if you've ever studied church history. He said, I don't want to be over this particular synod. I want to be in charge. And then we see where we are today when it comes to religion. All right. Let's talk about the rise of the Jewish sects for a moment. This kind of goes back to what Trey was asking and how these different groups, these problems are going to begin to arise because of the problems with the Hellenistic ideas. And we faced with these problems, because of problems, groups are basically born in response to subject to it or object to it. And what you're going to see is these different groups begin to develop and object to the things that are happening concerning God's Word. Some go to the far extreme. Do we see that today? Yes. Some will go to the far right. Some are going to go to the far left. But nobody wants to stay right in the middle where God tells them to stay. You know, again, the Roman Catholic Church began doing these things that were suspect. So what happened? Several lead the Reformation movement, and that comes about. And again, they still didn't do it correctly, but you had those standing up saying, there's something wrong here. This isn't according to God's plan. But the problem is, even among the Lord's Church, that happens today, doesn't it? Yeah. You have sound congregations, liberal, progressive, you know, feminist, anti, so on and whatever. Because they're not sticking to the standard, and it's all about how they wanted to perceive what they believe. But you still, the same thing in the intertestamental period, problems existed, so you had groups that arose to counter these problems in their own ways. Go back to the SOP, right? The standard operating procedure. I don't understand why that's so hard for people. You have denominations out there today that want to make their own books, you know, concerning their catechisms and their teachings and the way they do things and the way they worship. What's wrong with the original blueprint? That was the problem the Jews had. They couldn't stick to the blueprint. But even in the New Testament, you have names again, like Trey said, Pharisees and the Sadducees. Where do these groups come from? Well, they came from the intertestamental period. And it helps us to understand that concerning these different groups. This is known really as those that were considered pious. And these different groups that were considered pious or separated. And pious, these groups later become the Pharisees. Pious means they separated themselves. And that's what Pharisee means. And these individuals then separated themselves from the Pharisees because they were too liberal. So the Essenes separated themselves and they go off and run into the desert. And they completely separate themselves from everybody. When you think about these individuals, I have people ask me sometimes, what about these monks that go up into these monasteries, into the mountains, and they seclude themselves and they study God's Word? Really, what's wrong with that? What's the problem with that? If you're a... Go ahead. Okay, exactly. You perch yourself on the side of an 8,000-foot mountain, you're not going to do much outreach, are you? Unless you're throwing paper airplanes off the side with, you know, gospel meetings or something. But you're not going to have much else to read, and you certainly can't keep the Great Commission of Matthew chapter 28. Go ahead. Sure, absolutely. You can't separate yourself from what God has commanded you to do to be an influence and let your light shine if you put yourself off basically in a closet. You can't be, you know... the light of Christ if you're not shining the light, so to speak. Now, when it comes to separating themselves concerning the Pharisees considered themselves to be the most strictest when it came to the law of God. The Essenes considered the Pharisees to be liberals. The Essenes even more so. We don't read about the Essenes in the Bible, but we do know from history that they were there. But you look at... Mark 7 and verse 7 concerning these individuals and how they did go about worshiping. What did Jesus say? How be it in vain, you know, why do you worship me teaching for doctrines the commandments of who? God or men, right? So that's a problem. But, you know, as it's seen in Mark 12, they're going to begin to align with these dissenting groups when it came to their advantage based upon political outlook. That sounds familiar too, doesn't it? Because of political outlook was how they were going to align themselves depending on who was in power at that particular time. But the Herodians, who were mentioned, they were kind of the pre-Rome while the Persians, or the, while the Pharisees, excuse me, were not. The Pharisees wanted to preserve the purest sense of their religion and culture, so they generally despised the Herodians, who were considered another liberal aspect of those who wanted to go back to common Judaism and follow the law of Moses. So you had all these groups beginning to dissect themselves from the central idea of what God wanted, because Hellenism, or the Hellenistic idea, comes in and begins to infect the Jews and the Hebrews as a nation, and you had all of these different things going on, so somebody's trying to get it right, so let's develop our group, let's develop our group, we'll develop our group. What's the problem with that? Nobody got in the right group. They all split up, so you have all these people beginning to teach different things. So after Jason loses his priesthood to the highest bidder, Antiochus plunders the temple to fund his conspiracy then against Egypt. So Antiochus Epiphanes, this is probably one of the best pictures that we have or statues of him, again was a Hellenistic Greek king of the Seleucid Empire until his death about 164 BC, and then his son King Antiochus III comes into power. But Antiochus ordered at that particular moment, after this bidding war with the temple, he says, I want any copy and anything that relates to God completely wiped out and destroyed. Why do you think he's doing that? And this is going to become a problem with some. Why do you think he's doing that? What's one of the things, if you're wanting to take over any country, one of the basic premises of war is you wipe out their identity, their culture, anything that relates to them. Isn't that what Hitler tried to do? He wanted to wipe out everything in relation to the Jews because he thought they were a half-breed. He didn't think they were any good. So anytime generally during this time frame, somebody would go into a particular area, and that's why it was interesting that at first Antiochus Epiphanes said, you know, concerning Jason, I don't care what you do, just kind of stay out of my way. But because this was becoming a recurrent issue concerning problems that were arising and he wasn't wanting to deal with it, he said, you know what? Just wipe out any aspect of who God was altogether concerning the Scriptures. Well, now here comes in Mattathias. And when these governments expand to these rural areas, Mattathias refuses to compromise the priesthood. And we're going to close with this. And this is going to set us up for the Maccabean revolt next week. So Mattathias is going to kill a fellow Jew, and he's also going to kill a Seleucid officer. The problem was, and why he did this, was because, and this is how you see the defilement of the Jewish society beginning to unfold, and because they weren't worshiping God correctly, they were still required to give sacrifices. That was still part of the law that they were to follow. But here's the problem. Mattathias, who had kind of separated himself as one of the priests, saw that this Jew goes up and he offers on the altar of God a pig. What's the problem with that? So not only is he not offering it according to God's standard, he's got what they consider the most dirty animal that you can give to God. So Mattathias says, enough is enough. So he not only kills the Jew, and when he kills the Jew, the Seleucid officer responds and he kills the officer. And then he takes his son and he flees off into the wilderness, and he takes a group of individuals with him. And this is what he says: let everyone who is zealous for the law and supports the covenant, then you come and go with me. If you want to follow God, if you want to keep His standards and His laws, then we're going to do it according to His standards and His laws, and you follow me into the wilderness. So here's a zealous individual who's willing to stand up in the name of God, not necessarily going about it the right way, but you have to appreciate his zeal and his love for the Lord, that he said, this isn't according to God's standards here, so we got to do something about this. This is the beginning of the Maccabean revolt. And this doesn't last very long, but it's a great part in history here concerning the dynasty and the efforts that begin to unfold in the dynasty of the Hasmoneans that come out to try and defeat the Maccabean revolt. But the Maccabeans weren't just some hobnob, small little group of individuals that were fighting these great powers. They had a lot of people that began to follow them concerning the Hebrews because they wanted their way of life back. And why do you think they were doing that? Because they wanted God back in the picture. So we've got to get back to some standard here because God hasn't been present. So we've got to go back to some way of life that maybe God is going to approve of, and then maybe He's going to come back into our life here. God hasn't left the picture at all. God's hand is over all of this, and it's all unfolding for us here before our eyes. All right, any questions or comment? I know our guy's about to come out. Robert, go ahead. Mattathias, yeah. It just says into the wilderness, those that were surrounding the specific area. It doesn't say specifically, you know, just that he went out into the surrounding areas of the city there. The Maccabees is a name that means hammer. And some of that's going to kind of play in as the Maccabean revolt takes place. And they aren't going to take any prisoners when it comes to protecting their freedoms to worship God how they're supposed to worship. And they're not going to let it interfere of how they're going to live and how they're going to worship God at the same time. All right, any questions or comments? Yes, ma'am. Judas Maccabeus, who's agreed to be the author of the Maccabeans here as far as in relation to what's given to us. But there's also some disagreement with that the scholars believe too. So there's not an exact author. And again, some of this, you know, somebody was asking me before, there's a lot of relevancy to First Maccabees, especially with the historical aspect concerning the Jews. And they said, you know, and it's a good question. Why isn't this in the Bible? Well, it's not inspired by God, what's given to us, but it's more of a historical record that's given to us that we can understand. So, anything else? Yeah, it offers a lot in relation to history and just kind of giving an account of what's taking place for those gaps that we can't fill in with the Bible record. But it was more given to really offer kind of a hope and an outlook to the Jews during this time as a recorded history. The Jews are very big in recording their history and having some type of record that they could follow, and this was simply one of those records. Now, when you look, and this is included in the Apocrypha, When you look at the Apocrypha, some of those books get kind of wacky. They talk about dragons, some other mystical beast, and some different things. They get way out there on some of those things. I think those are more fictional in nature, and even the Jews agree with that. But some of these that we can go to are more historical and give us a good record. Anything else? Great questions. All right, if not, then we'll pick up there next week. Thank you.